Morning, church. I think I'm on. Am I on? I think so. I got a loud voice anyway. So we continue our series in 2 Samuel. And the next 3 weeks, the focus drills down on David. We're going to look at today, 2 Samuel 11. Next week, 2 Samuel 12, which really fit together. It's really one story. And then we're going to look at Psalm 51, just to bring this whole episode within this series together. Psalm 51, written by David, it's a wonderful psalm, an encouraging psalm after these two chapters. So that's where we're going over the next 3 weeks. And we're reminded, I think, quite powerfully through these next 3 weeks that David is but a shadow to the true king. And don't we need a king when we see David and we see ourselves in him? I'm going to pray. And as Jay reminded, we're very familiar with this passage. We know this story quite well. But let's have a fresh look at it this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your goodness to us in the Lord Jesus. Father, at times your word is hard and difficult and piercing. Lord, it reminds us of who we are before a holy God. Father, I pray that we'll also be reminded this morning of your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus, that your mercy reigns, and Lord, that as your people we may call on your name and be saved. And so, Father, as we hear your voice this morning, we pray you work by your Spirit in our hearts, soften our hearts, transform our hearts, that we may be more like the Lord Jesus and live out our lives worthy of our calling in him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you know there's been some spectacular falls from grace in history where people, you know, most people have that squeaky clean image, but it's quickly tarnished because of some moral failure that eventually gets exposed. That wholesome facade quickly becomes crumbles down because of some failure of character. Now, as you're sitting there, I'm sure you can think of a whole bunch of people who have fallen from grace, celebrities. There's probably just too many to name. Probably Bill Crosby recently. You know, he was America's dad. He was everyone's father. Spectacular fall from grace. Our sporting stars, I don't know, the list is quite long as well. Lance Armstrong, Tiger Woods, our own Steve Smith, falls from grace has been spectacular. Politicians, again, too many to name. Probably Nixon, who's one of the presidents, been impeached. Maybe Trump's the next. But it's not just out there, it's church leaders as well. Spectacular falls from grace. You know, Pell. There's been lots of tele-evangelists, lots of people just like me. No one's immune from that fall from grace. But what makes the fall from grace so spectacular for people is the image that they've portrayed for so long. They seem to be above reproach. They seem to be squeaky clean on the outside. But we're reminded that's just a public image, isn't it? We don't see what goes on behind the scenes in their private life where the fall from grace begins. And before anything becomes public, there's often cover-ups and denials until that facade can no longer be maintained. So hard to maintain that facade, isn't it? But then it just crumbles under the gaze of the public eye. And one celebrity, one politician, one sportsman, one church minister, one person falls from grace. But these spectacular falls from grace are not new, are they? They go back right to the beginning, to Adam and Eve. And to the most well-known of all falls from grace, I think, of King David. We all know that. We know the story. And David's fall from grace is shockingly spectacular, for it starts from nothing. A simple look of lust that leads to adultery with Bathsheba, that leads to murder of a friend and the death of many others, and a cover-up. Seems so simple.
David's facade crumbles in a sinful spiral of a deceitful heart. Now, as I said, we've been following the story of David and the amazing rise. He came from a shepherd boy, God's chosen, anointed king over Israel. He is one of the good guys. We've seen that through the series, haven't we? He demonstrated utter dependence on God at every step. He turned to God in prayer. He trusted God in every step of the way. He waited for the kingdom to come to him. He's one of the good guys. You know, he found favour in God's eyes. He was truly blessed by God, as we heard last week, as God made massive promises to David in chapter 7. Now, you may remember, I will make your name great. I will provide a place for my people through you. I will give you rest from all your enemies. And then in chapter 8 and 9 and 10, that's just before us, the Lord gave him victory over all his enemies. He ruled over all Israel with righteousness and justice. Israel are at peace in Jerusalem. Everything's good. God has blessed his king and he's blessed his people, yet without warning or reason, the tide turns for David. It's so simple. And I think in our passage, we no longer see King David, the Messiah king, but David simply as the human king. And the question for us is, how does someone like David end up in this spiral of sin? From a place of blessing and rest to adultery and murder. Such a contrast, isn't it? His sin is so shocking, it's hard for us to relate to such a fall. Maybe we can be left thinking, this will never happen to me. Adultery and murder. But I think sadly such a view is misguided. We're all capable of a spectacular fall from grace, including me. See, we're all Davids. See, the problem is more than adultery and murder and cover-up. That's just the outworking, I think, of a deeper problem. And even though the circumstances that led to David's fall from grace are surprisingly ordinary, they come from nothing. The reason is much deeper, and it's within all of us, and it's a matter of the heart. The things we sow in our heart will bear fruit, as is the case with David. And as I said, even though we've seen David in such a good light in our series, and it's okay to see him like that, he has done much good. He's been blessed by God. He's a good guy. But things are not always as they seem for David, especially when it comes to women. In chapter 2, we read that David had two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. By the beginning of chapter 3, he acquires another four wives. That's six. Easy maths. Then victory over his enemies, he acquires their wives and concubines. For that is what kings of the nations do. They have victory over your enemies. You take the king takes the wives and concubines. Lost count now. But the problem here is that he's not a king like the nations. He's God's king. As one writer pointed out, where it all goes wrong for David is that this is not the conduct of God's king. As we read in Deuteronomy 17, it says this, "The king, moreover, must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray." See, David has been sowing into his heart bad habits. So when temptation comes, he does what his heart is already trained to do. He did what his heart deep down desired. What are you sowing into your heart? See, we need to see ourselves in David, or we'll open ourselves to that fall from grace ourselves. In Genesis 4, verse 7, it says this, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, You must rule over it. Sin is crouching at David's door. Why? Because of what he's been sowing in his heart. Now he desires to have it, and he fails to rule over it. How does this happen? We need to know and understand the many warning signs in David for fear it might happen to us. We are all capable of the spiral of sin. And as James 1 reminds us, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires. Evil desires. We've got to feel the weight here of what's happening to David. When we're dragged away by our own evil desires and enticed, then after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full-blown, gives birth to death. Friends, this is a matter of life and death. It's heavy stuff. It's just not a story in the Bible. This is about us. It's about our heart. For David, in a time of rest, he's wandering on the rooftops and he's enjoying the fresh air. And 13 verses later, he's arranging the wicked murder of an innocent man. The scary thing is that this whole situation starts from nothing. He didn't make an intentional step towards evil, but he simply starts by neglecting his duty as king. He's supposed to be leading God's army in battle, but he remained in Jerusalem in verse 1. So let's follow this story and this fall of grace and what we can learn along the way with it. In verse 2, one evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace. First thing I think we see is David is on a rooftop, but he's not where he's supposed to be. See, his failure to fight the Amorites leads to a failure to fight sin. And a couple of questions for us to ask here. Are we always where we should be? David's not. Are we always using our hands as we should be? Are we always working and serving God or our families? Are we accountable for where we are and who we are with? I think this is a real risk for those who stay at work late. They just hang around. Who's around them? Who are you trying to impress? Or is someone showing you interest? It happens when you're in the wrong place. See, David's not where he should be, which leads to another issue of what happens when you're idle. See, David is idle. He's not where he should be. He's not doing what he should be. When you have time on your hands, it's a dangerous time. Simply, it can easily lead to distraction. Especially those moments alone in front of the computer. Alone with someone at work. Alone with someone who shows you a bit of interest. Idle hands and a deceitful heart leads to sin crouching at your door. That's where David is. David's not where he should be. He is idle. He's alone on a rooftop in verse 2. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." David looked. He looked out. He looked down, and he saw a woman bathing. She was naked. And in this moment, David has a very clear choice, doesn't he? He hasn't done anything wrong yet, other than being in the wrong place. He looked out, he looked down, and he saw a beautiful woman. He's got a heart choice right here. As it is for all of us when we're faced with temptation. It's not just sexual. We can do it with the love of money, with coveting and slander, or when we take advantage of someone else, or we're cheating on our taxes. It doesn't matter. We're faced with that moment to make that heart choice of what do I do next. See, what we do next with our eyes of our heart is the difference between a fall from grace and that which honours God. But sadly for David, the desire sown into his heart gets full blown into lust. he saw the woman was beautiful. He looked, he saw, he lingered on a naked woman. He then inquired. Temptation turns to lust. In this moment, he falls spectacularly. He's not where he should be. He's idle and a heart reaping what he has sown into his life so far. But notice the woman, she has a name. It's Bathsheba. She's a person. She's someone's daughter. She is someone's wife. She belongs not just to anyone, but Uriah. And the interesting thing is that Uriah is part of David's guards. He's one of the inner sanctum. He's one of his friends. You know, Uzziah wasn't just even a Jew. He was a Hittite. The promise of God had reached his nation and had reached him. He's now serving David. He's now serving David's king, David's God. But David, he looked out at Uriah's wife. He looked down. He saw she was beautiful. It's the Garden of Eden all over. Eve saw the fruit was good for eating. Eyes see and linger and reveal the true nature of his heart. Look at verse 4 with me. Then David sent messengers to get her. To get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Pretty stark, isn't it? But did you notice the change from the narrator here in verse 4? Where does the focus lie? It's on David. It's not Bathsheba anymore. She's not named. It's to highlight that David is solely the culprit here. He is responsible for what's going on. He sent for her. He then slept with her. Maybe imposing his power. The buck stops with David. So we don't for a minute try and justify she was naked, she was young. We need to focus here on David. And you see that the language is blunt. It's not love, it's lust, isn't it? And the only thing that she says is, I'm pregnant. There's always consequences for sin, isn't there? And we'll look more of that next week. The woman is pregnant. It's cold, hard facts. And David is faced with another choice right here. It can only be his. You know, remember, Uriah's on the battlefield. David can either confess or he can cover up. See, in this moment, you either run to God or you run away from God. And what would stop David from confessing? Well, Leviticus 10 says adultery leads to death. He may lose his job as king as God took his spirit from Saul. Maybe God will take his spirit from David. David will lose his fame. He is very popular. Everyone loved David. There's a lot at stake for him. But sadly, he chooses cover up. And nothing fuels sin like a cover-up as the guilt closes in on you. See, David believes and trusts in God. We've seen that so much through this series. Yet in this moment, he behaves like there is no God at all. It's staggering what sin does. And what about you? Do you run to God in your sin? When your conscience rings the alarm bell, or do you hit the snooze button on that alarm? It's better to cover up than to come clean. Maybe it's not sexual temptation. As I said, you covet, you desire other worldly things. You're not content, believing that those things will bring happiness, will satisfy the desires of your heart. You convince yourself that God is not enough. Then after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. We've all been there, if we're honest. But friends, to cover up instead of confess is futile, as David is about to find out. But David embarks on this mission to cover it all up. And it's a classic act of politics and power. And he's got three plans. So let's work through this quickly and have a look at the three plans of David. Plan A is to recall Uriah from the battle in verse 6. So he pretends to show interest in the battle and tries to butter up Uriah. He sends a gift with him with the hope that he'll do the most natural thing, to go home with his wife and sleep with her. That would be a natural thing. He's been out on the battlefield for how long? Back to his wife. See, in his mind, then the pregnancy can be explained. It's very simple, isn't it? That Uriah would be the father and not David. Ah, problem solved. But verse 9, Uriah is more righteous than David, isn't he? For Uriah is a man of integrity. He will not sleep with his wife while his men are on the battlefield. Look at verse 11. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Death will happen rather than I go home to my wife." And sadly, that's what happens. It's hard not to hear this as a rebuke to the king who stayed home, isn't it? Whether Uriah suspected anything, David is condemned in this moment. The game is up for him, but David can't see it. See, David sleeps with another man's wife while the other man is fighting Israel enemies. But Uriah won't sleep with his own wife when his mates are on the battlefield. Well, plan A fails. Well, we all like cover-ups. Well, there has to be a plan B, doesn't it? Look at plan B. As sin grows, as with any cover-up, David tries to get Uriah drunk in verse 13. Try to weaken this man of integrity, his resolve. Now drunk, he'll do what is natural, go and sleep with his wife. Again, so the pregnancy can be explained away. How could such a plan fail? The problem is Uriah grows in integrity. He's more righteous than a sober king. Uriah will not sleep with his wife. But David fails to confess. Meanwhile, the baby is growing. We don't lose sight that Bathsheba is pregnant. Well, plan A fails, plan B fails. Well, there has to be plan C. Failure to deal with sin leads to more and more sin. And plan C is murder, and how do I get away with it? So he sends Uriah back to the front line with a sealed message. Look at verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die." Uriah carries his own death warrant. Can sin get any worse than this? Can you see where sin leads us? Staggering. There's no shame here. It's hard to believe this is David speaking and acting. The one who felt such guilt at cutting Saul's cloak, if you remember. The one who had so many opportunities to kill Saul, but he didn't. What's going on? He's now driven to cover up, to cover his shame. He's taken Uriah's wife, then he takes Uriah's life. In verse 17, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." Uriah is dead along with other men. There's always collateral damage as sin breeds sin. The deed is done. His sin is covered up. Until the fall from grace is complete, sin breeds and breeds and breeds. And news of Uriah's death comes to Bathsheba in verse 26. She genuinely grieves. But you'll notice there's no expression of grief from David. He's relieved. Mission complete. No shame. as he takes Bathsheba to be his wife. She gives birth to a son. Everything seems normal, doesn't it? It's all over bar the weeping. David thinks he's got away with it all. Plan A, B and C. The cover up. Uriah's dead. Finally, he's made it all go away. Or has he? Look at verse 27. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Not boys will be boys. As one writer noted about the translation, but the thing David had done was evil in Yahweh's eyes. It didn't just displease him. It was evil. It's hard to disagree, isn't it? David might take a casual view of the events, but in the eyes of God, it's evil. God may be silent through this sort of affair of lust and sex and deceit and murder, but God is not sightless. David might have Uriah's wife and Uriah's life, but he will have to face Yahweh's eyes of judgment, as we all will. Now, I love Psalm 139. It reminds us of God who made us and knit us together in the mother's womb. It reminds us that God is with us and he cares for us. But it also reminds us that the Lord knows and sees everything. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in from behind and before, and you lay your hands upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. David wrote that psalm. Thankfully, he came to understand that God knows and sees everything. And it's a powerful reminder, we think we can get away with the thoughts and the deeds of our heart, that we might be able to cover up deep, dark secrets that no one knows. But friends, God does. And ultimately, that's all that matters. The Lord sees everything. He knows everything down to the number of hairs on your head. He sees your heart's desire. He knows the words on your lip before you speak. He misses nothing. That ought to make us shudder. As you think about your life, the Lord sees everything. But I hope it leads you not to run from God, but to run to him. Unlike David. Friends, we need to pause here and look at our heart. We need to think about what we've been cultivating in our hearts, like David did with his heart. As Jesus warns us in Luke chapter 6, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. What is your heart full of? David cultivated a heart of lust long before he saw and he took Bathsheba. What are you sowing into your heart? What worldly desires? But how do we cultivate a good heart? Well, I think it starts by feeding on the Word of God. That's how we stand in temptation as Jesus did. Where David failed to in that moment of temptation. He ignored the word of God. Good things come out of the good stored in your heart. And how good is the word of God? What are we feeding our hearts? Hatred? Bitterness? Envy? Anger, self-righteousness, jealousy, discord, factions, drunkenness? Or friends, are we walking in step with the Spirit? Allowing God to transform us, feeding on His Word of God and seeing the fruit of the Spirit of joy, peace, bearing one another. You may remember we're all porcupines. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control and love. Are these the things that we're cultivating in our heart that is in step with the Spirit of God? Now, we may not murder, but sin can take you down a path you may never have dreamt of walking. No one decides one day I'm going to have an affair or cheat on my taxes or lie to protect my reputation, to turn the good things of God into idols. But if you withdraw from God and His people, fail to cultivate a servant heart, plan where you should be, if you indulge in your fantasies, you fail to flee from temptation, David's story is easily your story. Please don't think you're better than David. He didn't get there in one step, but small steps, feeding his heart with things not of God. So when temptation came, he didn't have the strength or the will to resist. For when we're walking in step with the Spirit, we're open to the Spirit convicting us. Our conscience is that internal alarm system that God gives us so we're aware of our sin. So when we're tempted to sin, our conscience screams at us to stop. But if you keep pushing through your conscience enough times, the alarm's going to stop ringing. You have trained your heart to give in to temptation, just like David trained his heart. And where did that lead? Now, cover up maybe not as elaborate as David, but I think we can cover up our own sin when we compare our lives to others, thinking that others deserve God's wrath more than me. We cover our own sin because we're not as bad as others. We measure our sin with each other and not with Jesus, the sinless King who died. We need to remember that no one is righteous. We all deserve God's wrath and judgment. Self-justifying is just another way of covering sin, and we'll never deal with it as we've seen so far with David. Sin that is not confronted spirals out of control. A fall from grace is but a look and a touch away from each one of us. Friends, God sees everything. He knows everything. Our sin is never a surprise to God. That's why He sent Jesus. For He died for our sins, past, present, future. Instead of covering up your sin, we need to throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus, for His mercy reigns. See, the reason why Jesus showed mercy to prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners? Because He was where He was supposed to be. He was on the cross as the sinless Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world, covering up not His sins but yours and mine through the blood of the Lamb. See, our potential for a fall from grace is because of our cheap view of grace. Jesus has died for our sin. Our sin is never a surprise, as I said to Jesus. He died for them all. We have a cheap view of grace when we don't take our sins seriously. We need to fall at the feet of Jesus and seek His mercy. For I said, His mercy reigns, and it needs to reign in our life, enabling us to deal honestly with our sin, Do you believe that Jesus has died for your sins? Do you believe that God has poured out his mercy on us and his love and his grace to us through Jesus? Do you believe he's done it for you? Friends, what are we cultivating in our hearts? What are we sowing into our hearts? Don't be like David. We're all sinful. We're all going to sin. We're all going to mess up at times. But we have a choice. We can either run to God or we can run away from him. In that temptation, we can either linger and touch, or from the store heart of our hearts, we can bring the word of God and stand on that truth. And we're reminded again of God's mercy that reigns. Will you pray with me? Father God, search our hearts. And Lord, now as we're going to come as your people around the Lord's Supper, Lord, we're reminded again that the Lord Jesus and his mercy reigns. Father, search our hearts that we may be convicted of our sin this morning, that we won't hide, that we won't cover up, that we'll run to you. And Father, as we do that as your people this morning, Lord, we can do that with such confidence that we can approach your throne of grace with confidence because of Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for us, who paid for our sins, past, present and future. And Father, may we pray to you this morning with thankful hearts as we come and share this meal together. Wash us clean. Forgive us. May your mercy be poured out upon us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as the kids come in and find...
Take us a moment before we come and share the Lord's Supper. Just take that moment to reflect on David and see yourself in him. And then as we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded of God's grace once again.
Friends, the words are going to appear up on the screen. The ones in yellow I'll read. The ones in white we'll read together. It's a little bit different than we've normally done. The words in white will reflect our sermon this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper together. Follow with me as I read through this morning in preparation for coming to share this meal together. Lord, we come before you this morning humbled by your mercy and in awe of you. Who are we that we could ever claim to be worthy to stand before you? Your love, righteousness and justice and the earth is full of your steadfast love. Lord, you are perfect and holy. Justice and goodness pour out from you. We praise you, God, because you are faithful and your word is true. Your word says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we come before you in confession of our sins now. Together, we confess that we lack trust, that we lack the courage to confess our secret sins. Often we hide our sins, hoping they will go away, and the problem will fix itself. That if no one finds out our shame, then we'll save face. Lord, please forgive us. Lord, we confess that we've been selfish and slow to forgive, that we gossip and revel in our other's sin. We see the speck in their eye and fail to see the log in our own. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we confess that our words and actions have not cultivated a culture that reflects your grace and mercy, that we do not represent the true character of Christ or bring glory to your name. Lord, please forgive us. Lord, forgive us where we have failed you and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to trust you and your word and to trust our fellow believers. We are slaves to our own certainty. Help us with our unbelief. God, forgive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, God is slow to anger and full of compassion. He forgives all who humbly repent and turn to his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom there is no condemnation. Amen. We praise you especially for your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who by his death on the cross and rising to new life, offered the one true sacrifice for sin and obtained eternal deliverance for his people. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. We thank you, Father, that on the night before he died, Jesus took bread, and when he had given you thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after the meal, he took the cup, and again giving you thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. So do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Therefore, Father, we thank you for these gifts of bread and wine and pray that we who eat and drink them, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, believe in our Saviour's word, may be partakers of his body and blood. Together, to Jesus Christ, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to